This morning is the ninth installment in my message on the me that grace is producing, the grace of God. And Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like us to begin on verse 22. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. I need you to follow. So when you found it in your Bible, you can look up. We'll begin. Hebrews 12 and 22. While we read down through this verse, I'd like you to think about the theme of worship. What does worship mean? We think about doing worship, but I want you to think a little more deeply about the Old Testament and the New Testament, the great change between the Old and the New Covenant, and the theme of worship, coming to the Lord, coming before the Lord. Keep that in mind. As I'm about to read, let me just tell you the context that this is written in. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how the Hebrews in the Old Testament came before Mount Sinai, and where there was the dark cloud and the thundering and the lightning, and it was fearful, and the earth had opened and swallowed thousands who were rebellious, and all sorts of drama had taken place. It was at Mount Sinai where Israel trembled and feared. God said, I want you to come up before me, and I want to meet with you. And the Israelites grabbed Moses, and they pushed him up the mountain, and they said, you go meet with him and find out what he wants. Come back, let us know. We'll have a little conference. We can talk about it. But we don't want to meet with God. I mean, we can see the thunder, lightning. That's about as much as we can handle. But you come back. And when Moses came back down to the mountain, what he brought with him was the building plans to build a little house called the tabernacle, and that would be their little church, and it would have the prescription of how to worship God. Started with the outer court, big fence around it, and courtyard where they made the sacrifices and went through the various sacrificial functions of preparing the offering, and then they'd go into the building inside the courtyard, and the first half of the building was the holy place, where the priests would conduct all this ministry and preparation of coming before God. And then only one day in the year, the high priest, the only one, after all sorts of elaborate preparations and sacrifices and washings, he would pass through the veil into the most holy place, where in that dim room sat the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the angels on top of it. And that was said to have been the place where the glory or the presence of God rested. And only one time a year would the high priest go in. So Israel never really did. Once they rejected the idea of coming before God personally, they were given a prescription and the architecture that went along with that prescription of how they could approach God. But they approached God through a representative. The representative began as a great company of thousands of priests from the tribe of Levi, and then each year narrowed down to the high priest who went in once a year. So you get the idea. The author of Hebrews is contrasting how we are coming to God today versus how we came to God back in the Old Testament days before Jesus came. Jesus changed everything. And so I'm going to, rather than reading all of the verses that talk about coming before God, coming before Mount Sinai and what that was like, I'm going to pick up where he makes the transition and says, but now this is the way we come to God. And that begins in verse 22 of Hebrews 12. And the writer picks it up and he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, not Sinai, but Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. That means a joyous celebration. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. By the way, what did the blood of Abel speak? Vengeance. The blood of Abel cried out to the ground for vengeance, wrath upon the one who did this, who committed this sin. But he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, his blood, that speaks a better word than that of Abel. What is the better word than vengeance? It's grace. I can dissolve your sin through my sacrifice of my blood. If you receive me and my blood is upon you, it speaks over you a better word of grace, acceptance with the Father, power to change and power to be more. Hallelujah. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And continuing on in verse 25. After he says, we have come to Jesus and we've come to the blood and the Father. Hallelujah. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them upon the earth, speaking of Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him, Jesus, who warns us from heaven. At that time, God's voice through Moses shook the earth. People didn't want to go up the mountain, shook the earth. But now he has promised, quoting an Old Testament verse, he says, now he has promised, yet once again, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now the author goes on and says, now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removing of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, the physical, the earthly things, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, those spiritual, heavenly things that God is doing in our life. And now here's the great summation of all of this. Therefore, let us have grace, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, that passage of Scripture is pregnant with power and insight and freedom. It's tremendous revelation. But I want to distill it down for us to this point, relevant to the grace of God. And I want to share today on grace and worship. And so I want to say to you, in kind of summing all this up, worship is all about coming into contact with God. It's not texting, it's facing. Everybody here texts, right? I remember several years ago, two of our singers were sitting on the platform, we were having rehearsal. Two of these girls were sitting beside each other, shoulder to shoulder, shoulders touching, and they both had their phones on, they're doing this. I thought they were talking to one another, but through the telephone. So it's amazing. You go out to a restaurant, you see people sitting there apart from each other. If it meant enough to them, if their relationship was significant enough that they should go out and sit down together and have a meal, there they are at the table answering and responding to texts. There's no fellowship going on between them. They're fellowshipping with their telephone. So worship is all about coming into contact with God. Hallelujah. It's not texting God, it's facing God. Are you listening to me? You see, texting only requires contact with a phone, a device, an intermediary, something physical. You don't really have to present yourself. You just send your thoughts. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? But facing requires contact with a person. And worship is all about facing. It's not about texting. Let me just take a moment and review a couple of important things that support this message that I've said in the previous weeks about grace. Number one, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. So grace, as I've been saying so far, is not permission to stay the same. It's the power to be more. Because grace brings power into our life. And in John chapter 1, 16 and 17, John writes, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law diagnosed our sin and defined our separation from God because of that sin. But grace separated our sin and defined our connection with God. So under the Old Testament, the form of worship was all about separation. We had to be in this area and God was in his own little house and we kind of texted God through these religious practices. There wasn't any real contact. But in the New Testament, grace removes the barriers. and brings us into face-to-face communion and fellowship. Come on, can you say amen, somebody? Amen. So when grace is working in your life, it induces worship. If people have a difficult time worshiping, it's an indication that they are not allowing the grace of God to work in their life. You let grace work in your life, it will draw you into worship. The outcome, the residual effect of grace is genuine contact worship with God. So it brings us to our message today. Amen. Grace and worship, these two ideas come together naturally. Let me say to you that true worship requires freedom from barriers. Let me say that again. True worship requires freedom from barriers. But we like barriers. We're more comfortable with barriers. We love the structure of Facebook rather than the reality of facing God. Facebook gives us comfort because we can go into character. And we can be a character. Everyone's famous on Facebook. You can be somebody else. Or you can kind of hide the things about yourself that would be naked if you had face-to-face with God on Facebook. Man, those things don't even exist. You just get you a picture that shows you the way you want to be seen and put it up there. So we like structure. We like barriers. It brings comfort to us. So with Facebook, there's a lot of room to hide inside your characters. Likewise, we are more comfortable with the structure of religion. Because I'm not talking about Facebook this morning. I got nothing against Facebook. Facebook's great in the world because it's of the world. It's very much an invention and a necessity of fallen, sinful people who need that kind of, facade to communicate with one another through. But if you're going to worship, that's never going to work. You can't worship and have those kinds of barriers. So we are also, by nature, as much as we like to say it's about Jesus, it's not about religion, we like religion. We like it because it provides barriers and structure behind which we can sort of conceal ourselves rather than exposure in the naked presence of God. Can you say amen? Amen? And let me say to you this, as long as we're talking about grace and as long as we're being honest about it this morning, we like the idea of grace more than we like the responsibility of grace. Amen. Let me say that one more time. I want you to think about it. You like the idea of grace much more than you like the responsibility of grace. The idea of grace is acceptance, but the responsible side of grace is come into the light and expose yourself, warts and all, and worship God in truth and in spirit. Amen? Am I telling the truth or not? Amen. Grace calls for contact. Grace calls for worship. But that's the New Testament standard. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49, the Bible says, and this was God's plan from the very beginning, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God's intention, his perfect will, let's say it like that, was never to have a tabernacle. It was never to have the formalism, the structure, and the architecture of religion. We love studying it. We love studying the tabernacle. But we love it because of the truths that the tabernacle came from God. That was a plan, if you will, that God designed, but it was meant to convey truths so that the New Testament believer who came directly to God through Jesus Christ would not be afraid to hide from their sin, but come to God as they were, and they would learn about how God would receive them. And the responsibility of grace is taught by the tabernacle. When you learn about the altar of sacrifice, and then the altar of washing, and then you learn about the showbread, the candle. All of those things talk about the responsibility of worship. We like to dart right in to the most holy place without taking any responsibility, to be honest. But the fact is, it's just quite impossible to worship and hide at the same time. It's mutually exclusive. It's inconsistent. The two ideas don't work together. So grace is a wonderful idea because it involves connection, but it also is an awesome responsibility because it demands what the Lord is willing to help you do. Come before Him and be honest. Hallelujah. And let Him deal with those things. So sin always sought barriers to hide behind. How many of you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3 and 10? When God said, Adam, where are you? Where was he? He was hiding. He had never hidden a day in his life, and now he and his wife are back behind that tree. And what did he say? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Because, why? Because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And so God knows we love tabernacles. We love barriers. We love to come into church. Now, we are New Testament people, and in the scripture I read you, it says we are come to Mount Zion, and I'm going to share with you in a few minutes why that's significant. Instead of coming to the tabernacle, we come to Mount Zion. There's a difference. But we're told we're come to Jesus, where the blood speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel said we should have retribution. And divine justice says you all are sinners. You are guilty of the sins of murder and of lying and of adultery and of rebellion against God in its many various forms. Me, all of us. We all have that weight upon us. But we are not come to the blood of Abel that says you need to pay for those sins. We're come to the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus says, I paid that debt. I removed that penalty. That's the judge looks at it and says, that sin's no longer. Your case has been scrubbed out. It's not on the docket. Jesus, your advocate, came in before you, and you can go. You're free. Hallelujah. So the fact is, we are free to come before God without barriers, but we still have this human nature that tends to like structure, tends to like barriers, likes to hide. I'm in the bush if you want me. I've got my phone. Can we text? So we like Jesus' Facebook rather than Jesus' face. Time. Can you say amen? And so God gave them the religious Facebook called the Tabernacle. And He let them communicate by putting up messages and pictures. And that's really what the Tabernacle was. It was religious Facebook. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He came out of that Facebook. He came out of that Tabernacle. Matter of fact, He ripped the curtain. He said, I'm out of here. Hallelujah. And He came out of that place called the Most Holy Place, where only one man could go in once a year. He said, nonsense. I'm going to get out around the people. Hallelujah. And I'm going to find them in their homes. I'm going to find them on their jobs. I'm going to find them where they're living. I'm going to find them where they're sinning. I'm going to find them where they're falling down. I'm going to find them where they're getting up. And people are going to worship me face to face, or they're not going to worship at all. Can you say amen? Amen. So in Hebrews 12, the scripture says, let us therefore, since we've come to Mount Zion, let us have grace and be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, let me give you a little history lesson concerning the tabernacle. In the time of David, the tabernacle had existed for hundreds of years. And I already described to you the tabernacle. I'm not going to go through it again. But the tabernacle had the Ark of the Covenant. That was the centerpiece of worship, and that represented the presence of God. But you can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and also in 2 Samuel, you can read the story of how David decided that he wanted to just grab the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to mess with this tabernacle anymore. I can't even get in there. I'm the king, and I can't get in to see that Ark. I want to see the presence of God. So he decided, I'm going to snatch the tabernacle. I mean, I'm going to snatch the ark, and I'm going to bring it up and put it in my backyard. Now, where was David's backyard? David's backyard was on a mountain, one of the hills of the seven hills that Jerusalem was spread out on, a mountain called Zion. And David pitched his house on top of Mount Zion. And that's why the Bible says that God says, I've chosen Zion. Because he chose the kind of relationship that David had with God. You know, when you are willing to meet face to face with God and worship him in humility and be honest about yourself and come before him, you end up stepping into a level that other people can't step into. And so David got that ark and he brought it up and he planted. It's quite a story. I won't go through it. Don't have the time this morning of how he brought that ark up. But he got that ark up, pitched it in his backyard, put a canopy, a tent over it, got some of the priests and assigned them to sing and to praise the Lord and to worship and do what needed to be done so that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praise and worship would go on around the ark. But the ark would be right out in the open where everybody could see it. The presence of God right there. And rather than people dropping dead because they saw the ark, rather than people dropping dead because they touched the ark, for the next 37 years, known as the Golden Age of Israel, David had the ark pitched on Mount Zion. And for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, worship went on in the presence of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Absolutely amazing. Now, I want to just pluck out of that narrative in 1 Chronicles a little section of Scripture where it talks about after David took the ark and put it on top of Mount Zion. Listen to this. David arranged for Asaph and his fellow Levites to serve regularly before the ark of the Lord's covenant, doing whatever needed to be done each day. This group included Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, Hosea, aren't you glad your name's Ricky? Hallelujah. And 68 other Levites as gatekeepers. Now listen to this. Meanwhile, David stationed Zadok, the priest, and his fellow priests at the tabernacle of the Lord at the place of worship in Mount Gibeon. Now, Mount Gibeon was just kind of to the northwest, maybe a handful, 20 to 30 miles off. And that's where the tabernacle was, still with the outer court, the holy place, most holy place, all of that stuff. It says, after he brings the ark and puts it in his backyard on Mount Zion, he stationed Zadok, the priest, and his fellow priests at the tabernacle of the Lord in the place of worship in Gibeon, where they continued to minister before the Lord. They sacrificed regular burnt offerings to the Lord each morning and evening on the altar set aside for that purpose, obeying every written law of the Lord as he had commanded Israel. David also appointed Heman and Jeduthun and others chosen by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever. They used their trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments to accompany their songs of praise to God, and the sons of Jeduthun were appointed as gatekeepers. Now, you might not catch this right off the bat, so I'm going to just make it quick and break it down for you. This is one of the most astounding breaches of protocol, not only that took place in the Old Testament, but that God allowed. It says that David extracted the Ark of the Covenant, brought it up, put it in his backyard because he wanted to be close to God. And he stuck that thing up his backyard on Mount Zion. He got some priests to do what needed to be done, and they had open communion with the Lord. Meanwhile, picture this. 30-some miles away on Mount Gibeon, there's the tabernacle, and church is going on like nothing has ever changed. They're continuing to give sacrifices. They're aiming all of their worship at the holy place, at the most holy place, except it's empty. There's no ark in there. Ding dong, Avon calling. They are singing, playing music, worshiping, having church. God's not there. But they're having a great time. Are you listening to me? That says all kinds of things, but one thing I'd like to pluck out and just kind of present to you to consider. Their worship didn't need God. They were able to worship with or without the ark. Now, before you think that's a good thing, let me say to you, what is worship without God? It's a song service. It's singing. It's structure. It's religion. It's Facebook. It's enjoying at a distance, safely, ensconced behind barriers of separation. It's us celebrating ourselves at the expense of God and calling it worship. Are you listening to me? You see, in order for worship to be worship, God's got to be happy. If God doesn't like it, is it worship? If God's not participating, is it worship? It's just a church service. Are you listening to me? It's just a church service. Thank you, brother. I think I will do that. But I like the encouragement. Hallelujah. Just keep them amens coming. So, do you understand? Israel continued to worship at the tabernacle in Mount Gibeon the whole time. The ark of God, God's presence, is in David's backyard, and he's dancing around the ark and praising God. He's worshiping in the beauty of holiness. Why did David not drop dead when he tried to do what was unlawful and take the ark right out of the tabernacle, separating it from its form and bringing the essence of God into his backyard? David was prophetic. David was allowed to do that without punishment and consequence from God because he was moving in line with God's absolute perfect design. He knew what God wanted. And you know, when you know that God wants your whole being, wants your heart, wants you to worship, and you're willing to put him first, you would be amazed. God will pull you out from the back of the line. He'll march you right up to the front. He will move barriers out of the way. He will show you favor. He will bless you. Everyone else has got to stand in line because they've chosen the line. Everyone wants the form, so they get the form. But you say, I want God. I'm a worshiper. And I'll tell you what, the life of a worshiper is a life of favor. It's a life of special favors, favor and favors. Hallelujah. God will give you favors because you have favor as a worshiper of the grace of God. Can you say amen? So what about today? Now that was then. That was back then. They're worshiping and they're having church and carrying on, but the ark's not there at the tabernacle on Mount Gibeon while the ark is on top of Mount Zion. But what about today? Is this relevant today? In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul comes back from his great missionary journey. The Gentiles by the thousands have turned to Jesus Christ in all the cities that he's gone to and established churches. He comes to that great ecclesiastical gathering where the apostles are in Jerusalem, where all the Christians in Jerusalem are Jewish. And they've all come from that Old Testament mentality. And there's a great big argument, a big debate. This is a giant, huge, ecclesiastical gathering where they're trying to hammer out the theology. Should we insist that all these new converts from among the Gentiles throughout the empire, should we insist that they become effectively Jewish in their worship and come under the law and come under the ordinances of the law? And the group of God's people are divided on the issue and they're having this big debate. Finally, James, the head apostle, stands up and he quotes back in the Old Testament a scripture out of Amos. And it says, he quotes it and he says, remember that the scripture says, after this, God said, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. After about 37 years and David quit being king, the tabernacle of David was replaced with what? Does somebody know what they did with the tabernacle of David? They built a cathedral called the temple. David's son built the temple. So they went right, they took that beautiful, and even David wanted the temple built. So they took that tabernacle with free exposure and they entombed it. Because the heart of the people had not yet changed, so they got the temple. Now it wasn't a humble little tabernacle, it was a huge building. And they got that giant building around that Ark of the Covenant. So the tabernacle of David, that open worship around the Ark, had collapsed after that 39-year period. It went away. And so God is saying through the prophet Amos and James, as they're having this debate as to whether the Gentiles need to keep the law and have those religious prescriptions applied to them, James says, do you remember what Amos prophesied? That in the last days, God's going to raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. He will build it up again and set it up. And the people of the Gentiles and the people of the world will come to know the Lord. So God was saying through Amos, quoted by James, when I opened the door for worship, rebuilding the tabernacle of David, freeing people from those forms and restrictions, people throughout all the world will begin to get saved. You see, contact is what sinners need. It's what they want. It's what they're looking for, access to the living God. Can you say amen?
Amen.
If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Turning a congregation into an audience kills worship. Let me say it again. Turning a congregation into an audience is worship fail. It is the end of worship. And so, oftentimes in our churches, in spite of our best intentions cannot save the death of worship if a congregation is turned into an audience. You see, the difference between an audience and a congregation is that an audience has come to pay attention to what's going on up front or what's going on somewhere else, some point of focus. But what keeps us from being an audience and keeps us a congregation is that you're not sitting there thinking, I've come to face the pulpit. I've come to sit in front of the music, or I've come to watch or hear what's going on. I've come to Jesus. I didn't come to church, I came to Jesus. I didn't come to church, I came to Jesus. Where did you come? Where did you think you were coming this morning? Did you think you were coming to church? If you thought you were coming to Jesus, if you intended to come to Jesus, indeed if you came to Jesus, then you are a congregation. But if you just came to church to see what the pastor's going to say today or see what's going to happen, no matter how good all those things might be, we have just demoted. We've just busted. We've busted the church down to an audience. God said, no, you have come to Mount Zion. Get that tabernacle of David mentality. Hallelujah. Are you listening to me? We fight the architecture of churches. Look at how this place is designed. Whether small churches like this or large cathedrals, we fight the architecture of churches trying to be the church. Our architecture, even ours, presents an opportunity to fail just by not handling it the right way. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had never been in a church and I had never been a member of a church. I never believed the Bible. I didn't know anything about these things that we've become so familiar with. And so for the first several years, being a Christian, we used to worship in living rooms and rented storefronts where we'd gather around in a circle and worship. There was kind of a decentralized architecture, if you will. There was no reliance on structure. The floor might have been concrete. We had folding Samsonite chairs. You know, you try to put a plastic plant up somewhere in a corner just to, you know, make it look a little bit appealing. But the fact of the matter is, we knew that we were there to meet with God. It was about our connection with the Lord. It wasn't about going through some sort of structure. We get caught up in this. Again, remember, we like barriers. We like structures. It helps us to kind of have a religious experience without having the exposure of face-to-face. Anybody getting what I'm talking about this morning? You see, the form of our facility may be necessary. There's a certain essence. There's a certain essentialness to this. Because if we're going to speak to people, we've got to kind of, we want eye contact. There's nothing wrong with this architecture. If I had my way, we could build it from the ground floor up, and we definitely build it a little differently. But we need to be not children, but adults about how we manage this. That means it's not my responsibility to put on church. It's your responsibility to be the church. We all have a responsibility that determines every time we gather whether we're going to be the church or whether we're just going to have a service. Are you listening to me? You see, this architecture, let's understand it for what it is and let's not let it get in the way. Oftentimes this architecture says this is the significance. This is not that significant. We think that we've come to sit before the pastor or sit before the preacher or let's see if the music gets us into the presence of God. That is not worship. That's Facebook. You get the text from out there. Are you listening to me? You get what I'm saying. So we must rise up and understand that while this architecture is less than perfect, we can let it not get in the way. We need to have what if we're going to worship? Jesus said it in John chapter 4, 23 and 24. He told the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, she said, after he blew her mind with that word of knowledge, she said, well, I've heard that the Messiah is coming. Jesus said, he's here, I'm him. One of the few times when Jesus stepped out and just said, face to face to that lady, I'm him. She began to talk to him about, well, you know, our fathers say we should worship in this mountain, and your people say we should worship in the temple. Jesus said, lady, let me tell you, the day is coming and today it has begun. The Father seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You need to be bold. If Jesus has put his grace in your life, then use it and be bold and step out from behind the structure and the architecture of the meeting place and come to Mount Zion. Come with truth. Listen, the most important elements in this sanctuary today are not the pulpit, they're not the music, they are the spirit and truth that flows through your heart. Not the message that flows from this platform, but the spirit and truth that flows through your heart. From God's perspective, that is the most important feature, the most important elements. Because God has come to meet with us for worship. And the only thing that constitutes worship is that your heart is worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And you don't hide behind any other. You don't make yourself dependent upon anything. How many times have we come to church and said, I hope they don't play any of those dumb songs. I hope they play the songs that I like. What is that? That's Facebook. That's texting. That's allowing some device to bottleneck your worship. Until the day you walk in and say, I don't care what they sing, I've come to magnify the Lord. Let the humble hear thereof and be glad. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And the humble will hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Hallelujah. See, worship and grace, they go together. They go together. The more we step out of the tabernacle, refuse to be a tabernacle, know that the New Testament says your body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. If worship goes on, it went on in you as you worshiped the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. Glory to God. Close your Bible. Let's stand this morning. In our closing thought this morning, as we pray, let's renew our heart and our faith. Lord, I am the temple. I am the tabernacle. You live in me. I present my whole spirit, soul, and body to you to worship in spirit and in truth. As the truth confronts you. If there are things in your mind, in your life, in conflict, let the truth prevail. Don't filter the truth. Let truth prevail. Let the chips fall where they may. That's grace. That's your deliverance. That's your healing. Worship in spirit. Make up your mind. Commit yourself. I will worship in spirit. You say, what is worship in spirit? Is that mysticism? No, it's love. It's the love of God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God's love, if you receive it, that means that you receive and accept the fact he is my heavenly Father. He's my almighty God. He has every right to guide, to lead, to have the say-so. What he says is my say-so. What my Father says, that's my say-so. I worship in spirit, the spirit of obedience, the spirit of fellowship. Hallelujah. The spirit of giving, the spirit of sharing with others. If you just close your eyes and let's pray together. Lord, we stand before you. We have come to Mount Zion. We've come to an innumerable company of angels. We've come to the souls of righteous made pure by the blood of the Lamb. We've come to better blood speaking grace rather than the blood of Abel calling for retribution. We've come to Jesus and we stand before you this day. Hallelujah. And we commit, Father, with all of our heart today. I will be that man. I'll be that woman. I will be that person in whom truth rules. The Spirit reigns. I will let nothing rise up and be an idol before you. And I will open my mouth and I will worship the Lord. I will bless the Lord with all that is within me. If that is your heart today, if that is your heart's cry, let's take the next minute and just tell him. In your own words, just say, Lord, I am your worshiper. I come before you because of the grace of God. I thank you for saving me. I thank you for being Lord of my life. Just right now, maybe just quietly, right where you're at, just tell him, I am yours. I am your worshiper. You have made me your child. And while we're doing that, if there's anybody here this morning, you're outside the circle of grace, you feel within yourself, you're separated from God. You know that you and the Lord are not right together. You can't make yourself right, but he has already made a way for you to be right. Surrender to Jesus. If you're ready to make that surrender to Jesus Christ, to be Lord of your life, receive him into your heart. It does take a decision. Just like a man and a woman must walk that aisle and stand at that altar. It's not enough they love each other. It's not enough they want to spend the rest of their lives together. God says, be made one. Marriage. Being saved is not just thinking about Jesus, believing in him. It's making that commitment. I want to be with you, Lord. Come into my heart. Be Savior of my life. I want to lead you in that prayer. If there's anyone here today, you're not right with God, pray this prayer with me. Father, you are Lord of all. But today, I surrender my life over to you. Come in and be the Lord of my life. Surrender to you is my answer for everything in my life that I need. Thank you, Lord, for coming into this world and saving me from my sins. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. My life is yours. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.